Okay, so let's just do a brief review of where we have been. We got oriented to this study of sanctification by noticing how many, just a gazillion times in which this word appears in the Bible. So we know that this is an important and basic area to study and understand. And thus far, in our study of sanctification, we started out where we all should start, and that is looking at God as being holy. And then, in contrast to Him, we saw the sinfulness of human beings, that our sin is both a pile of guilt as well as a mass of corruption. And those two problems both need to be addressed. And so in God's multifaceted work of salvation, it includes not only taking care of the pile of debt that is our sin, but also dealing with our inner corruption. And even more than that, adoption and bringing into His holy family. But so being sinners against God's law, needing cleansing, that's what God has done in salvation. Besides providing legal justification, there's also a cleansing, a sanctifying work there in our being that enables and produces within us an ability and a certainty that we will certainly live out godly behavior in our lives. So, having already seen that sanctification then is a work of God, this session that we're looking at tonight considers how this outward work of living in holiness comes about with reference to human effort. So, is sanctification a work of God? Yes. Is it a work that human beings also play a role in their effort, is the question that we're asking tonight. Is there an active role for followers of Christ? It's not uncommon for people to think that the outworking of sanctification is either automatic, something God's just going to do, or a lot of people think of it in the sense of this is something that must be achieved somehow by a response of faith when confronted with the crisis that I'm still living in sin. In other words, that I realize that I'm in sin, but the only way to accomplish it is faith, and this faith is an unseen thing that I just kind of respond to my crisis in faith, and out of that God takes away the problems and the sins that I've been having in my life. And so a number of people with that idea would affirm that holy living is about letting go and letting God. And that is largely at the heart of what some people would call second blessing theology, Keswick movement, the deeper life. These are not uncommon ideas. I don't really want to go into all of the defining the words. We may look at it a little deeper in the future. But I just want you to understand that some pretty well-known theologians in American history and in present day have this kind of mindset. So it's important. What we're looking at tonight is important, even though it may appear to you to be so obvious as it does to me, the fact that there are those who have an idea that is not sync up with this is important for us to realize how important it is that we're looking at these things. Because persons living in conjunction with this flawed view of sanctification, there is also those who hold to that are often those who also hold a cheap grace kind of salvation, who view people who are living in carnal, they would call carnal Christians. They are living in sin, but hey, they prayed the prayer. Or hey, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So they're saved. They've been assured in their absence of righteous fruit coming out in their lives that they're okay with God because they've just entered the first level. And there's other levels that you can go up to by faith to live like in lordship under Jesus, as those there are two kinds of Christians. So it's extreme, and that's false. It's extremely important, therefore, that we see what is clearly set forth in these texts in this session. So the Scriptures teach that living in holiness demands human effort. The outworking of sanctification is synergistic, which means working together. So That's a word that could be set apart from another word that means not working together, but one person doing the working or one agent doing the working. And that word is monergistic or monergism. When a person goes from being dead in their trespasses and sins to being alive, it is a monergistic work. One agent is doing the work. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, etc., 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 in which you used to walk according to the course of this world, but God made you alive. It's monergistic. Sanctification, or the word, and sanctification, in some ways, it's monergistic. God's working to declare you to be His and to be set apart unto Him, and working in you to cleanse your conscience and give you a new heart, that's God. But if you look at the whole of sanctification, you'd have to say it's synergistic, because out of this work that God does, human effort is to be applied in order to see what God has worked in be worked out. So this is the burden of my heart tonight, to get you to understand and grab on to this. Because God is at work, believers are to work as well. The fact that God is at work is not an excuse for us to sit on our thumbs or sit on our hands and do nothing. Same way with evangelism. Who does the saving? Who does the converting? Who does the giving of a new heart?
God.
So that means I'm just supposed to sit down on the bench and watch God do it. No. I should go and preach the gospel, share the gospel, and let God work. And trust in Him, He will do it. But He has given me the role, and you the role, of being those who share the gospel, preach the gospel, and that is the context in which God does the work. And so because He's at work, it's not an excuse for us not to work. And so we look at sanctification, it's much the same way. Because God is at work, we are to work. To put forth diligent effort. So we're going to be looking at several scriptures tonight that underscore this point, and I hope will help us to see it clearly. First, we're going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. But before reading verse 1, because I've got questions in relating to understanding verse 1 that look back at the words that precede verse 1 of chapter 7, I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 14 and following. Okay? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then here's quotes from the Old Testament. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now we're at chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So, we start off with this question. Since we have these promises, beloved, well, to what promises is Paul referring?
The ones in chapter 6.
The ones in chapter 6. Which are, what are some of those promises?
He will be our God.
I will be their God.
He's going to make His dwelling with us.
I will make my dwelling among them. Yes.
Walk with them.
I will walk with them.
It reminds me of the garden.
Yeah. They shall be my people. And then furthermore, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons and daughters. Now, these promises assure God's children of a particular relational disposition that God has towards His children. What would that be? Relational disposition. That is what what exists between me and you, or what exists between God and these of His children. If they are His children, He is their God, they are His people. He is our Father. What a father! How do fathers usually? How are fathers generally dispositioned towards their children? They love them. Now it's striking that when you come into verse 1 of chapter 7, that Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved." Now it's possible that Paul is calling them his beloved, but it's likely in the context that he's calling them God's beloved. Underscoring these promises and the assurance that they have that arises out of these promises, that God absolutely loves them in an intimate father-child sort of way. Now, the promises of God provide motivation. They are the basis of a response on our part to which God, to which Paul calls believers. So, yeah, we look, so that's what he's calling us to look at these promises. And then in light of these promises and convinced of God's love, what should we do? How should we respond to those things? According to verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7. The promises of God provide motivation. They're the basis of what kind of response on our part? Cleansing ourselves. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now let's think about that. Who is doing the work? To whom? So, first of all, who is receiving the work? What's the work? What's the work? Cleansing. Who's receiving the work?
Sinners.
We are. Who's doing the work?
God.
We are. It says, let us cleanse ourselves. And so, and when we carry out this task, What are we further accomplishing when we carry out the task of cleansing ourselves?
Perfecting holiness.
We're perfecting holiness. We're bringing holiness to completion. So we are seeing this sanctifying work, yes, that God has worked in us, be worked out. And how does this come about? As we are putting forth effort. We're carrying out this task. We're bringing holiness to completion. And then what further driving force within us provokes within us this pursuit? There is another aspect that Paul points to that is a part of bringing holiness to completion.
The fear of God.
The fear of God, exactly. So the fear of God is another component that propels us forward. So here's what I want you to see. There's actually four tasks then. You could say four to-dos that come out of this verse right here in its context. That bring upon the believer responsibilities that we are to carry out in order to pursue holiness. And here they are. First of all, cleanse ourselves from every defilement inside and out. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think, for example, of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Pull it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what should you do? So, do away with it. So cease sinning and break patterns of sin and do whatever it takes in your life in order to stop and be decisive and be determined. So develop and cultivate in your life patterns of godliness, and that's something that you do. You break the old and you establish new. So you're thinking, you're working, you're putting forth effort. You're asking how, what can I do? If you even go back to the idea of cutting off and plucking out, what must I do to keep myself? Now, this is all given. I'm not saying on your own, right? We're going to talk about all some things God has done. But I'm just mainly making the point tonight that centers on the fact that we clearly have responsibility to put forth human effort. And we're going to be looking in days to come at things God has done besides just the sanctifying work, some really specific things He's done to make this something that's conceivable. Doug?
Well, I think a big part of cleansing yourself is to avoid temptation being tempted to sin. And you know, praying and being praying and doing the spiritual discipline, reading the Bible.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's part of it. That is definitely part of it. But the ones that come out of, you know, cleansing yourself is a more of a general idea. Then some of the things that we need to do and connected with that, that the, this verse underscores is this. We need to know the promises of God. We need to be conscious of them. Now, given what Paul says, because he says, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. So this is a motivation. So then it's not only then that we have the promises, we should be aware of what those promises are. And that takes some activity on our part. We look, like Doug, you bring this, we're reading the Bible, we're studying, we're praying, but we're searching the Bible. What are God's promises? What does He assure me of? And I need to know those. I need to be conscious of them because they fuel the work of me cleansing myself. Okay, then thirdly, we need to deepen our appreciation of what it means to be loved by God. This comes out of this knowing, your relationship of father-son, and just drawing on the fact that Paul calls these Christians beloved. And there are other places we could go to say, we know that as children, we are dearly loved. We need to take the step also of understanding and deepening our appreciation of what it means to be loved by God. Because again, God's love motivates action and strengthens resolve to pursue holiness. This also, one place where it's clearly brought out is in the words of mercy, but we know that love and mercy are closely connected. But in Romans chapter 12, where Paul is looking back on all that he's unfolded in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, and at the very first of chapter 12, he says, since therefore, let I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, all that you can see as you look back in this book, to present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice. So what can we do? Well, we need to take earnest action. We need to know the promises of God, and we need to deepen our appreciation for what it means to be loved by God. How can we do that? Well, again, scriptures and meditation on those truths and thinking through them. And then fourthly, we can and need to grow in the fear of God. We're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So if the fear of God helps promote our pursuit of holiness, then this gives us another idea of what we must do, effort we must expend to further this pursuit in our lives. So how can we grow in the fear of God? Again, it goes back to the Word. And when you're looking at the Bible, one of the things you always ought to be asking and looking for as you're reading through it is, what does this say about who God is? And so when I'm reading a text of Scripture, when you're reading a text of Scripture, one of the things we ought to be coming out of is, you know what, these verses right here tell me this and that about God, and then I should pray in light of that. Pray and affirm that to God, praise Him for it, and grow. It helps me to grow in my fear, my reverence of God. So I'm bringing myself before God in humility, adoration, and exaltation. Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2, just so how captivated the psalmist is with praising God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise Him as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. That is expressing the fear of God, just to be worshiping and praising Him. All right, then next I want us to look at Philippians 2, 12 to 13. We looked at it last week, and we're just going to make a brief visit to it today, but it's really connected with this idea that since God is at work, I must work. So Philippians 12 and 13 says, chapter 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, now it's clear there that Paul is talking to the Philippians as people that he loves because he calls them my beloved. But therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, who works in you?
God.
Okay, what does He do in you? The will and the desire to do to obey, to please Him. He gives that to you. He works that in you. So what should you do? Should you wait for God to do something? Are you a glove and God the hand, and you're just saying, okay, God, as soon as you put me on your hand, I'll start? Or should you like see yourself as a puppet and God the one who's operating the strings and say, okay, Lord, I yield myself to you. I'm waiting. No, right? That's not what Paul is saying here. He is saying that because God is at work in you, He both impacts your will and your work. So even the willing and the determination to do this comes from Him. So when you obey and when you cleanse yourself and when you're pursuing holiness, you need to go after it completely, but realizing the whole time that it's God who is at work. So at the end of the day, when you obeyed Him and you cleansed and cut off areas of sin in your life, and you can get to the end of the day and you look back and see areas where He was, then you don't pat yourself on the back for what a good job you did. You give praise to God because you acknowledge it was Him working in you. And yet, His working in you is not an excuse for you not to work. That's the reason for you to work. That's why Paul says, work in fear and trembling. And we talked last time about the fact that the fear and trembling relates to the fact that, because it is God working in you. God is working in you, and you just be awe, amazed, and just glorifying Him because He is at work in you. But work in fear and trembling. So similar to 2 Corinthians 7:1, the fear is the worship of God. It overwhelms the sinner that God would do such a marvelous thing, and yet at the same time, the fear of God motivates to humility and bold determination. I was thinking today about how this is also reflected in the parable of the talents. And in the parable of the talents, Jesus tells, you know, Jesus gives like, or not Jesus, but the master of the household is going on a journey, and he gives three of his servants, you know, one, he gives three different measures of talents, of silver, you know, of money to invest. And he gives one 1, 1 5, and 1 10, right? And so then he goes away and he comes back and he calls them to account. And he starts the ten, the one that was given 10 or 5 gets 5 more. The 2 gets 2 more. And he comes to the one that he just gave 1 to. And what does he hear from that servant? Well, I knew that you were a hard master. He says it that way. But I knew that you got basically you always earn on your investments, no matter where, no matter what, you get something. So I went and hid my talent. That is exactly the opposite of the very thing Paul is talking about here. It's because you know God gives you the power and the strength. It's because you know God is working. You don't go hide your talent in the ground. You go invest it because you're sure. So in the same way, you engage your effort for the glory of God because God is working in you. All right. I know I'm running short on time. So Hebrews 12:1. You know, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. So who is exhorted to lay aside weight and sin? We are. Who is exhorted to run? We are. Who is told to look to Jesus? We are. And so what is faith? It's looking to Jesus and running. It's not sitting there and saying, okay, I'm waiting for you to change me. It's getting up and working. So now let's look at 2 Peter 1, 3-7. And this will be our final passage for tonight. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7.
You should know 3 and 4.
Okay. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the divine nature that he's talking about here is not that you would be like God in the sense, in the ways that you can never be like God, like omniscient, omnipresent, and all that. The divine nature here is the holiness of God, which we can become, the nature of His righteousness. This is why He's given us those things. And so then he says, for this... Oh, wait, no, see. Now, verse solicit, by which he has granted, this is verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Then in verse 5 he says, for this very reason. Sit down and let God. No. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So it's very clear in these verses that since we have promises, since we have the assurance, that we should do what? Make every effort. So human effort is very clearly called for. We've got God's promises, we have God's power, we have motivation for this very reason, and then we have action to make every effort to supplement our faith with these things. If we have faith, then that will exhibit itself. So we pursue virtuous living, knowledge, control of self, being steadfast, being godly, and we will pursue exhibiting brotherly affection and love. So let me read to you just a little bit, short passage here, out of Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. He says, during a certain period in my Christian life, I thought that any effort on my part to live a holy life was of the flesh, and that the flesh profits for nothing. I thought God would not bless any effort on my part to live the Christian life, just as He would not bless any effort on my part to become a Christian by good works. Just as I received Christ Jesus by faith, so I was to seek a holy life only by faith. Any effort on my part was just getting in God's way. I misapplied the statement, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord." 2 Chronicles 20:17, to mean that I was just to turn it all over to the Lord and He would fight the sin in my life. In fact, in the margin of the Bible I was using during that period, I wrote alongside the verse these words, illustration of walking in the Spirit. How foolish I was! I misconstrued dependence on the Holy Spirit to mean that I was to make no effort, that I had no responsibility. I mistakenly thought if I turned it all over to the Lord, He would make my choices for me and would choose obedience over disobedience. All I needed to do was look to Him for holiness. But this is not God's way. He makes provision for our holiness, but He gives us the responsibility of using those provisions. So, the emphasis on our own efforts is not to say that we should pursue holiness in our own strength or with our own strategies. Moving forward, we're going to begin to examine some of the provisions that God has made that enable us to work out holiness and what it means then to walk in the Spirit. But we need not see that walking in the Spirit means I somehow take up this position of passivity doing nothing, because it is clear that even from Jesus' words to the apostles' words that pursuing holiness requires action on our part. And really, it's not the lack of faith, but the presence of faith that results in taking action. It's because I'm assured that God is at work that I then can strike out with confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit working in me and working through me to actually go and defeat, to actually do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, to cleanse myself, to clean house. Yeah. So we're not saved by our own efforts, not in any way, shape, or form. But having been saved and having been given a new heart and having been sanctified internally, our efforts are essential to the good works in which we are called to work. So, we got 30 minutes and a long span here that goes to May. We're going to be making singular points. And so they're going to build on each other. So tonight's main singular point is this. Sanctification in your life, a holy walk, is not achieved by passivity. Faith that obeys, or faith that sees holiness in your life, is a faith that obeys and a faith that works.